We're going to look at the subject of music that's pleasing to God and blesses men today. And this is a subject which is vitally important, and I believe it's an area that Satan has especially hit in the day in which we live. If you could say any one great danger would exist for fundamental churches today, I believe it would be compromise, not just in this area, but just in general, compromise. Well, certainly there's been a compromising in this particular area, even in fundamental realms. And I'd like to look at this from two standpoints. One, we're going to look biblically at some positive truths that you're familiar with, but then I would like to look a little bit on the technical side at music and what makes some music good, what makes it bad, so that we can be able to evaluate with some discernment. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Greatly enjoyed the previous messages, and which really have somewhat gone together, having to do with the fear of God and approaching Him in a proper way. Well, this also, in the area of music, I believe, requires the fear of God, that we might approach Him in the proper way. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "Be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled, or be ye being filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I'd like to look at this in its context, and I believe verse 18 is vital to what follows, not just in relation to worship, but in relation to the home and in relation to the spiritual warfare and everything that follows. But certainly, there's a connection between the being filled with the Spirit and being able to properly worship God with praise and thanksgiving. The world will turn to outward stimulants for exhilaration. And I believe this is why Paul contrasts it this way. Be not drunk with wine, in which is excess or riotous living, but be filled. And it is present tense imperative. It's an ongoing command to the Christians, also passive. In other words, let yourselves be filled with the Spirit. And we heard this morning that God is the source of worship as well as being the object of worship. Well, here we see that also. He is really the source of it. We cannot effectively worship without God. Without the Holy Spirit's fullness, we can't do anything acceptable unto God. So let me just dwell on this for a moment, this fullness of the Holy Spirit. And I believe there is a reason when we're not spiritually filled. And we know our major enemy is sin. And there may be barriers that hinder or block that way of the flow of the blessings of God, and therefore diminish our joy and diminish our power as believers. This is a command. And really, this is the normal experience. We know it is no second work of grace, but it's an ongoing experience, and it certainly has nothing to do with just receiving power from God or being influenced by God, but it's maintaining a right relationship to God who dwells in our hearts. If we're filled with the Spirit, then we're in a right relationship to the Holy Spirit. As the book of James says, "Know ye not the Spirit that dwells within you?" And I believe that's capital S there. "Lusteth to envy," or he desires to have your heart. And you know the verse before that, "Ye adulteresses, love not the world. He that loves the world is at enmity with God." And therefore, if the heart is single in its devotion to the Lord, it allows Him to fill. It allows Him to take control. If we're not in right relation to God, it's evident that we can't worship. You know, at a conference like this, and every man knows his own heart, but there are things upon each individual heart. Isn't that true? And there may be certain things that hinder us in our freedom to worship. Excuse me. How important it is not to let anything get in the way to be able to worship. Now, if there's any area that would be difficult to be effective in, it would be praise if we're grieving and quenching of the Holy Spirit. But if we're free in our hearts and everything's right between us and God and sin is confessed, then the Holy Spirit is going to enable us to worship in spirit and in truth. Isn't He the one that puts that adoration and worship and praise in our hearts? Isn't the Holy Spirit the one who guides us into all truth and shows us the things of Jesus Christ and makes them real and precious unto us? So if He is filling and controlling, He's going to give that heavenly, as the book of 1 Peter brings out, joy unspeakable and full of glory that is part of this worship. So a Christian doesn't need an outward stimulant for exhilaration, because we have God within who can give a true joy, where worship is not just a dead formalistic thing like we heard in the last message warned against, but where it really is from the heart and there truly is praise and adoration from the heart to God with thanksgiving. So how important to be filled with the Holy Spirit on an ongoing basis. It's interesting, the times when you see the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, and right at the outset in Acts chapter 2, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit there, it says they spoke the wonderful works of God. There's praise to God when the Holy Spirit's fullness is there. Now let's go into the part about music here. In Ephesians 5:19, here's the direct result of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, the message that I've been assigned to is music and worship that pleases God and blesses men. Well, the first part of this passage really deals with blessing men, because it's to one another. The second part has to do with it being to the Lord. So we're going to look at this in reverse order. Now, the speaking to yourselves or to one another indicates that there's a mutual edification involved in united praise. And let's go to the book of Colossians chapter 3, where we have a parallel passage. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now I take that to mean that part of that admonishing of one another would be in the message of song. And by the way, that tells us the content of music is vitally important. And we're going to get to that. Now, the very first thing that we see here is psalms. Now, no doubt this would be the Old Testament Psalter, which we know was originally written to be sung. And you remember how David assigned certain of the Levites, this is all they did. That's how important he's a man after God's own heart. He gave that a very prominent, I can't remember how many there were, maybe a few thousand of them, who gave themselves over to this ministry of praise. So, they wrote the psalms, of course, under inspiration. There are prophets that wrote them. And as they sung the psalms, there was tremendous truth in the content of their music. It's really too bad that the church, no doubt the early church exercised this, but that the church has gotten away from singing the psalms. And it really would be nice if somebody that had musical ability could put it to music in a godly way. But we see the content there, the Word of God. And this is a vital test for Christian music. Is it scriptural? Does it honor and exalt the Lord? Which, of course, it will if it is scriptural. Now, we know that in much of the contemporary Christian music, and that really when you say that word contemporary, it almost sounds like that's bad. There's contemporary music that has been with a high quality. But contemporary music that is of a lower quality will water down the content. That's one characteristic of it. Where it will be more along the tendency to emphasize man as humanistic and sentimental and working on man's feelings and this type of thing, rather than exalting God and having, as we heard in that last message, the beauty of holiness, where it exalts the Lord. If it's scripture in its content, it will exalt the Lord. Now, we know that's not all there is to it, though. The music itself needs to back up or correlate with the lyrics, and we'll get to that. But now let's look to the next one in Ephesians 5. He says, psalms and hymns. Now, hymn would be a eulogizing or an exalting of the name of Christ. And there are many phrases in the New Testament that it's believed that they were actually hymns. And Paul is quoting those. Of course, it becomes inspiration then. But for instance, Ephesians 5:14 is one of them. It says, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Commentaries believe that was a hymn. Or, you know, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, God was manifest in the flesh, justified the Spirit, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's believed that that was a hymn, and it has, of course, again, scriptural content, but it especially exalts the Lord, eulogizes the Lord. And of course, music that is not good is going to have man in the central place. It's not going to have the Lord in the central place. Now let's look to the next one, Ephesians 5. Let's see, I didn't look at the clock when I started. How long do I have? Okay, quarter till four. Thank you. So Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, these are songs with spiritual lyrics dwelling on a theme other than direct praise to God, I believe is the thought here. And now this would be in contrast to soulish or natural songs. You know, early on, man was musical. And I believe the reason man is musical is because God is musical. And man is created in God's image. Now, just to prove that, let's go to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 21. We see music after the fall quickly rising. And no doubt this is in this Cainite civilization, which was anti-God. So secular music right away became a prominent thing in Genesis chapter 4 in verse 21. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and pipe. So you can imagine what type of music that would be in a civilization that left God out. Now, I want to turn to some psalms, just to give samples here. Psalm 33:1. Really, this, of course, would be the first reference that we looked at. The psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. The song, Psalm 33:1. Notice where it refers to a singing, an expression of praise here in Psalm 33:1. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is befitting to the upright. Praise the Lord with the harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. Let's go to Psalm 92. Now notice the singing as it's coupled with the thought of praise. Now Psalm 92. And you certainly have the instruments involved, too. Seems the harp especially stands out. Stringed instruments. Psalm 92:1. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. So it's a good thing. In fact, notice how thanksgiving, and we'll touch on this later, and praise go so closely together. And if singing it starts to go downhill. I believe Thanksgiving can start to go downhill. Now, that was the second point of departure there in Romans chapter 1, where they glorified not God, neither were thankful. So this is an important part of worship. And let's go to Psalm 96 in verse 1. One more here. 96:1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless the name, his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. So there's a beauty in it which focuses upon God at very high level that you have pictured there. Okay, let's go back to our passage in the book of Ephesians. Now here we see this thought of singing. First, the type of music, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and then Ephesians 5:19. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now this is very interesting. And that word melody has to do with music. So it's not some dead chanting type of thing, and neither is it excluding or saying that this is unimportant in our worship, but there's literally a melody or a music that God wants to be in our hearts, and it is produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, the melody is to enhance the message in the song and is a vital form of the communication. The music itself is a form of communication, and there's where the theory in bad contemporary music breaks down, that you can have the truth carried by the medium of the world's music. Well, that's a contradiction and it's a compromise. And the music does communicate something. It has a message in itself in addition to the words. So this singing here and making melody, literally in the Greek, it's playing a stringed instrument. It literally to pluck is what it means. So there's it may be a singing praise to the accompaniment of a harp or a musical instrument with strings is the thought. But the type of music is no doubt very pertinent in order to glorify God. Now you notice this singing and making melody, and including the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs, is to be in your heart. Now this is vitally important. We know that a person who's still dead in trespasses and sins do not have the ability to do this. And I remember growing up in dead Presbyterian church, and they would sing some of those hymns, praise God from whom all blessings flow, and you may know those. And you had some of them memorized, and they'd barely open their mouth because there wasn't anything to sing about, you know. Well, you know the passage in Psalm 40 that He's pulled my feet out of the miry clay and set them upon the solid rock, and he's put a new song in my heart, even praise unto our God. A Christian has something to sing about, right? You praise God for your salvation. You praise God for the continual deliverances that he gives you in the Christian life. You praise God just for who he is. And of course, as a believer, you know him, so it becomes a very personal thing. But an unsaved person, it's evident, cannot sing from their heart. Now, here's the catch. As believers, it's very possible not to sing from our hearts. And I believe in our circle of fellowship, we're susceptible to a specific type of danger in this realm. And that would be a formalism. Yes, it's true. We're not going to go along with the contemporary music, which tends to a mere emotionalism and a workup of the flesh, and that is what it does. But when we sing, is it really from the heart? And is it really to the Lord? In other words, is there a genuineness in it? Just like we heard in Hebrews chapter 10, do we draw near to God with true hearts and full assurance of faith? Is it really worship? Or maybe we get familiar with the hymn and we're singing, and we're all guilty of it, no doubt. And the mind isn't on the word so much, and the heart isn't involved in the worship. I believe this is the danger, and this can greatly dishonor God, where it's just like a habit and like a form. And that we ought to have the fear of God about falling into that type of thing. Now let's look at our parallel passage again in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Notice the grace here and in the heart. And that would parallel somewhat with the thanksgiving that he goes on to speak about. Now, the heart ought to have an inner melody that keeps in tune with the audible praise. That's the thought. Where the song is really in your heart. In other words, you're rejoicing in the Lord. You know it when you're worshiping with the heart. And that's not emotionalism, is it? That's a genuineness. That's when you're sincere. There's a difference. There is such a thing as an exhilaration of emotionalism that is, I believe that even in Christian circles they're falling into, which can be a fleshly type of thing, which is an abomination to God. But how our worship ought to be genuine, though, and ought to be from the heart. Having that good content, and then having a good melody that backs it up, but then having the genuineness. And then notice one last phrase here in Ephesians 5:19, in your heart, and this one's very important, and I believe a key in being able to actually do this, to the Lord. Where's the focus? Is it how beautiful is the singing that I'm doing? Or, yes, there's a mutual edification as we would sing united praise, but certainly it ought to be directed to the Lord, where we're actually singing to Him. You know, the Psalms were prayers, weren't they, for the most part? I think just one or two. You really have like a message or an exhortation, but most of them were prayers. Well, a prayer we know is very dead if it's not really to the Lord. Well, praise is very dead if it's not directed to Him. Let's go to Psalm 138, verse 1. Down in Athens, in the days where there was a group of young people, we used to have 20-some that went out calling. This was a couple times a week. On Friday nights, we would go out, and we'd call around those towns all around Athens. And then when we came back, we had a good time in serving the Lord together. It was a spiritual fellowship. But we'd get around the piano and we'd sing. And I remember in those early days, the special joy that became in singing to the Lord. And it's the type of thing that you only know the joy of it if you experience it, right? Where you're singing to the Lord, and it truly is an edification, and you know it gives glory to God. Psalm 138. In verse 1, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. So here we have it, directed unto the Lord. While we're there, let's please go to Psalm 100, verse 1. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. But notice this, unto the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. So it's certainly a form, a dead formalism, if it's not directed to the Lord. Let's look at one example. Revelation 15:3. Notice the singing to the Lord, the praise and adoration here in 15:3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. So there's an occupation with the Lord. Now, notice though, they're singing this song. It's not just something that they're saying. Now, you might ask, well, why would there be the music? What would be the purpose? It's a medium of praise. Now, consider what it does. It does bring the mind and the heart into a contemplative state, doesn't it? It does have an effect upon us, which can even put you in a frame of mind to worship. You know, there's a reason we have a pre-service. Actually, it's part of the worship, right? This whole thing is worship. But the music puts our minds and our hearts in that proper frame where we can meditate. We can worship. We'll get back to that. Now let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to touch on one more point, and then we'll go to some of the specifics technically on music. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20. Now I realize this is on Thanksgiving, but I believe there's a very close relation, even as we saw in Hebrews 13:15, the sacrifice of our lips with thanksgiving and praise to Him continually. And we read that in the book of Psalms. There's a connection with thanksgiving and praise. Let's look in Ephesians 5:20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if a person's not thankful, if they don't have that heartfelt gratitude that they want to express to God for benefits received, it's very difficult to sing praise to God, isn't it? So, bless, like that hymn we just sang there, or the special, bless the Lord from Psalm 103, O my soul, all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all His benefits. In other words, I'm going to praise Him because of the benefits, the blessings that He's given to me. And again, this goes back to the fullness of the Holy Spirit, I believe, where He gives us that proper viewpoint of how truly blessed we are in Jesus Christ. And we see His goodness, and we're tasting that the Lord is gracious, and He's opening our eyes to the greatness of God. There is where there's going to be praise. If we're looking within, and we're counting our problems, and we're feeling sorry for ourselves, or we're overcome by our own sin and our limitations, then we're not going to be praising God. Now, I think sometimes it's possible to make excuses when it comes to giving true thanksgiving and praise. But you have good examples in the Bible that put down excuses. You remember Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 at midnight. They praised God and they prayed. And no doubt they did it to the Lord. I don't think that they did it, well, now the prisoners are going to hear us if we do this. No, I believe that was to the Lord. They truly meant it. They were rejoicing, no doubt, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name, and they were trusting in the Lord, and it was a genuine joy that they had. And I believe the praise and thanksgiving enabled them to overcome in their particular circumstance. There's tremendous power in it, isn't there, to give glory to God but also lift up our own souls. You remember the incident where Jehoshaphat went forth with the army there against the Edomites and Moabites, and instead of going with the weapons of war, they went with the instruments of praise. And as they praised God, the enemy turned upon themselves, and they had the victory. So we need to give Him the thanks that's due unto His name. We need to, as we heard, not to rob God of His glory. We rob Him of His glory if we don't give Him the proper praise that's due unto Him. And you notice how He puts this, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is important. He's the one through whom our prayers are accepted, but through whom our praise is accepted. Let's go to that passage again. Hebrews 13:15 that we heard this morning. Hebrews 13:15. By Him, therefore, by Christ, that is, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So it's not acceptable to God unless that it has that fragrance of Christ in it with whom he is well pleased. And if it is offered in the power of the Holy Spirit, it will have that fragrance of Christ with whom our hearts are occupied. So, in fact, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. It's the redeemed of the Lord, those who are know they've washed in the blood of the Lamb that really can give thanks. And I'm not going to turn to a lot of these passages, though, but you see it. This was mentioned this morning, the book of Revelation, very good examples on worship, giving thanks, praising him by those who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, let me just review just briefly before we go into the technical aspect. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to worship in song. And our spiritual relation, our relation to God, is what is going to enable us to sing really from our hearts where it's pleasing to him. The content is definitely important. I think that, and I'm going to get specific, especially as we get into looking at music in a specific sense here. The Christians make a big mistake if they think they can praise God or worship God with a wrong medium of music and where the content is not good. And I believe that borders and actually gets into what we heard about offending God. You remember the strange fire? And the fire this came out and consumed those two sons there of Aaron. This is a fearful area. And I believe that we need to have the fear of God. So he's given us the outline. The guidelines are the scripture. No question about it. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. The content of what is said is vitally important, as well as the music, as we'll see. Now, the purpose, of course, is it's for the Lord to glorify him and to edify men. And he's looking for that true melody from the heart. There's the dead formalism that we're to avoid. And if it's from the heart, there truly will be a thanksgiving. But now I want to spend some time just looking at the subject of music itself. And let me read something here. Quality music is a creation of God based on principles established by God. It has a science, just like other laws of nature. Nathan, could you come up here? I'm going to have him place some examples here. And let me read something while he's getting ready. Excellent music, having artistic value of beauty, form, order, balance, contrast, activity, and repose, is a reflection of God's character and nature and glorifies God. There are about 500 references to music in the Bible. So it's not really a minor subject here. And I believe one of the keys, you know, as we look at the technical aspect of this, is to understand God created music. Well, God's a God of order. He's a God of balance. He's a God of holiness. So if music is perverted, then it gets away from God. Now, Nathan, just play a C scale. And notice there's a certain order to this, and it sounds right. Okay, now just play something irregular, an irregular scale. See, it's lost its order. Good music will maintain that order that God has already created. You know, man hasn't created anything. He just discovers what God has created. Well, good music is understanding the principles. Now, I don't claim to be a professional musician, but I'm getting this information from professional musicians. And professional musicians, just like any field, have extensive study, I mean true musicians, to understand these principles that God has created and to be able to put those principles into practice. But it's possible to pervert that. And we're getting much perversion of what good music is. Now play just a chord. Okay, play something discordant. So you can immediately tell, you know, that chord, now somebody found that out. God already put it there, but that harmonizes. You know, it sounds good to the ear. The discord, you know something's wrong there. Okay, thank you. Now, some of this is kind of a basic music lesson, but I'm doing this in order that we could have discernment to accurately evaluate if music is good or not. It's not enough, I don't believe, to just say, well, that's no good, you know, and not to have a reason. There's a reason that it's no good. Of course, if the lyrics are bad, that's one thing. But sometimes the lyrics might not be so far off, but the medium of the music that's carrying the lyrics may very much contradict the message of the music, and it perverts that music that's created by God that has true artistic value. Now, in music, you have major elements. Any piece of music can be evaluated by this. You have a melody line. I'm sorry, I guess I do need you still. I forgot about this. These are lines that move up and down, okay? Only upward movement will produce tension. Downward movement will produce depression. Static melodies have like a hypnotic effect. There have been studies to back all this up. And a good melody will kind of move like this, you know. It'll go up and down, but it'll end up about the same and have an even effect. Harmony supports the melody, enhances the melody. Limited chord progressions will produce hypnotic effect. Fragmented melody as a mind-dulling repetition only agitates. Okay, play a hymn where you're playing one line, another line, and then you finally get to the melody, and you'll see how you put it all together for a complete piece of music. That's probably what? The bass line of Hallelujah, What a Savior. But you can tell it's incomplete. Okay. Three harmony lines, right? Now here's the melody. It makes it complete. So you can see how the melody really carries it and the harmony just supports it. And it does make you want to praise, doesn't it, as a Christian? Didn't you want to do that when you're sitting there? So now if it would have been discordant, though, or if it would have been imbalanced, it would have actually hindered you in being motivated to worship. So music is that which is conducive for worship when it's truly balanced, when it has that artistic value that God has made intrinsic to it. Thank you. Okay, now there's rhythm. You notice he had a rhythm there. Now rhythm moves the piece along. Rhythm isn't bad, unless, again, it's perverted. And it's to be subservient to the melody and to the harmony. Now, if you have a good rhythm, say you've generally got, say, 3-4 or 4-4 rhythm, 1-2-3-4, 1-2-3-4 is generally what you'd have. Syncopation is 1-2-3-4, 1-2-3-4. Rock music always uses syncopation. In fact, in a repetitive, hypnotic type of way, which is unnatural to the heartbeat. It's unnatural to the waves of the sea. And rhythm that now goes against those natural things that God has created has a ill effect upon the body and the emotions and the mind. And there have been studies, hundreds of studies, I've heard or read, to prove this. Now, let me go on, though, to explain some of this about rhythm. There's a driving beat which appeals to the flesh. And, of course, rock music will use that, or contemporary music that uses the music of the world, contemporary Christian music, may use that driving beat. There's a static pitch level, especially loud, which produces tension. Constant repetition, again, that brings a hypnotic type of effect. Now, there have been studies that have proven the detrimental effects of unnatural rhythm. For instance, now, rock music is about 75% rhythm. And I didn't read this in a book. I'm embarrassed to tell you, but I used to be in that realm and went to a Who concert where the speaker is twice as high as this room, maybe, where all you're hearing is this booming and this rhythm. Well, that really makes you hate it, you know, after you're saved. That's 75%. A good, say, classical piece, maybe 5% rhythm. You see, it's the rhythm isn't the dominant thing there. And of course, it uses much syncopation, uses high volume, uses a driving beat, repetition, and it has that hypnotic type of chanting sort of effect that works up the flesh. And this is absolutely the effect. Now, the studies with children shows the effects of rock music, and this is where a child would be studying and or doing some schoolwork, and the rock music would be playing. It decreases productivity, inefficiency, brings an indecisiveness, hyperactivity, restlessness, nagging feeling that things are not right, aggression, anxiety, stress, and it does tend to be emotionally addictive. These are proven facts. These are things because it's contrary to the rhythm of the body, the heartbeat. So it will have that agitating effect. Now here's the catch. It appeals to the flesh, right? We heard that we had the love of the world. Well, these are the sounds of the world. And a Christian can be inclined towards this or something that appeals there to the flesh. So it's good to label it for what it is, to know why it's bad, and to realize, yeah, it does appeal to our sinful nature. Now, there have been studies with classical music with college students showing that it actually results in 30% improvement in studies. You may not believe that. But where you have an even rhythm, it's consistent with the rhythm of the body, and it's that which can relax the mind and the heart. So these are proven facts. Now, I want to play an example where the same hymn is with good rhythm, and then it's with bad rhythm. Hopefully this thing will cooperate. Handel's Messiah, every valley shall be exalted. Okay, that's the good example. Now here's the same piece. It's a Christian. It's called Christian. Now, you can see the good and the bad. Now, some would hear that and they'd say, whoa, that's really alive. Boy, they're really into that. Well, they may be into that, but maybe the flesh that's into that, human emotion that's into that. And there are things that are wrong about it. There are things that are wrong about it musically, perverting that artistic value that God has created, but also there are certain things that tend to not a reverence and an honoring of God in a worldly style. Now, we're going to get to that in the communication aspect of music. Now, let me touch on another area of music. There's such a thing called resolution, where there's a fitting ending or conclusion, not only in the lyrics, the words, but also in the music or the melody itself. The worldly music ends with a question, generally, or often promotes a false philosophy. Worldly music is empty and dead. You think about it. There's a certain cry of despair in worldly music, in the lyrics and in the very tunes themselves. It does express the heart that's far from God and the heart that doesn't have peace and the heart that's longing for fulfillment. And you listen to it. Well, don't listen to it. But the effect that it will have is away from God. Because we know God's the answer. Well, true Christian music ends with God, begins and ends with God, and it exalts Him. And there's a fulfillment in it. There's a conclusion to it. Okay, now I want to get to the communication aspect of music, and this is very important. We ought to be able to sing with the understanding, right? And words based on Scripture, as we've heard, honors God and edifies men. Words, communication is of words is not the only communication in a musical piece. The music itself has communication. The tempo, the dynamic changes, the harmonic emphasis all communicate something. And for instance, there are so-called Christian rock stars where you have unsaved people going, and I didn't want to get into too much detail about this or give you a lot of quotations, but I remember one of them where this young person said, well, I don't listen to the words. I just go because they rock. Well, it appeals to the flesh. It appeals to the world because the music has the message of the world, regardless if they're singing about the Lord or not. It'd be better if they didn't put the Lord's words in at all in combination with the world's music. So the music does communicate. The music ought to support the words, which have the proper message. Now, there's a style of singing, even if the words are right, there's a style of singing that can dishonor God. There's a style of singing, of course, that honors God with a reverence. That which dishonors Him has certain characteristics. Scooping, that's where you're going into that note, you know, have you heard that? Or crooning, that's where you're kind of whispering, you know. Or singing slightly under pitch. Or flipping around. See, that's what they do in contemporary music. It's poor music. But again, it doesn't reverence God, and it appeals to the flesh. Now, I want to play an example of this. If I've got this in the right spot here. That's not it. Here's a good example again. This is Handel's Messiah, Know My Redeemer Lives. Here's a bad example. Style can make such a difference there, and even if the words are good, it can be ruined by the style. Now, words that magnify God, glorify God in music, communicate that which is right. There is such a thing, though, as seeking to exalt man. Music can teach rebellion against God, promote independence from Him. In fact, in the late 60s and early 70s, that anti-establishment movement down here at Ohio University used to take bricks out of the street every year in the springtime, throw them through Logan's bookstore windows, and it was anti-establishment, you know. And the music spoke anti-establishment, and it was intended to speak revolution. These people were musicians, and they intended to teach rebellion and sex in their music. There's no question about that. And there have been interviews with them where they've even expressed those things. So rebellion against God, revolution, sensuality, heathenism, self-glory, self-indulgence, pleasure-seeking, these are things that are communicated in wrong music. And the sad thing is, some so-called Christian music actually uses that as a medium. I'm going over, but I have to finish here. Okay, thank you. I'll do the best I can here. It's a compromise. The compromise and a contradiction, because it uses Satan's method, and that's part truth. And, of course, the Christian is not to be conformed to this world. There ought to be a certain separation here. And the horrible thing is when it actually gets into the church. I mean, it's bad enough, say, for a young person to be listening to that kind of garbage. That's a correct label now. It is garbage because it's not good quality music, and it dishonors God. How horrible it is when it's actually in the church. I would not worship in a church that had that type of music. That's enough reason not to worship in a place like that, because it dishonors God. Now, contemporary Christian music does, even by its words many times, promote humanism, subjective feelings, human experience, instead of God and His greatness and His attributes. His holiness is downplayed. Isn't that so? You remember Jesus turned His back on Peter, "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." This is what contemporary Christian music does. Savors the things that be of men. It appeals to the flesh. It feeds the flesh. And I believe it results in a grieving of the Holy Spirit, quenching of the Holy Spirit, and a lack of power with God. Now, let me draw this to a conclusion. We need discernment in this area to approve the things that are excellent, as Paul said in Philippians 1. And I believe it takes a good understanding of the Scriptures, but certainly, as we started out, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't the Holy Spirit, won't He give a discernment there where we can taste that which honors Him and what does not honor Him? So His Word gives the guidelines, and the Holy Spirit can give us the discernment. It's interesting, the passage right before where we began, Ephesians 5:17, it says, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." There's a discernment that the Holy Spirit gives, doesn't He? Where we can detect whether it's pleasing to God or not. Now, some of these passages I won't turn to for time's sake, but here's some questions we can ask regarding music. Is it pure? Remember the passages, Psalm 96:9, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." There's a beauty in holiness, isn't there? There's a beauty in true Christian music where the words are enhanced by the music supporting them, and God is glorified. Is it balanced? Does it glorify God, reflecting God who is the object of praise? Is it God-centered? And we already read some of these passages, so there are many more, but true praise, true music is always God-centered. True Christian music is God-centered. And then regarding man, does it edify one another? There is a holy joy, isn't there, when there's true music. There's a joy. And the music does affect the emotions, But if it's good music, it'll be in the right way. It'll motivate to worship. It'll bring peace and a contemplative spirit, won't it? It won't agitate the flesh. So there is a difference there. Good music will affect emotions in a good way. So it's vitally important as a part of our worship. God's glory is at stake and man's edification is at stake in what direction we take on this in our churches.